We believe that.
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah. Because that's not, you know, we believe that Jesus, Son of God, came to earth, lived a short time, a sinless life. We believe that he died on the cross, allowed himself to be crucified in a barbaric first century method of execution to atone for our sins, so that if we will follow him, if we will surrender to him, we can have a free, sinless, holy, powerful, God-blessed life on earth. And then, he returns, he comes back just like we just sang. That's why I had to check in to make sure that you believe that, because this isn't all there is. Isn't that comforting that this isn't it? I feel sorry for people for whom this is it. 78.6 years, they put you in the grave, end of story. We don't believe that. Our Bible doesn't teach that. We know there are things we don't know. I don't know how omnipresence works. I don't know how God is everywhere all at once. I don't know how he created the world with a breath. I don't know how Jesus bore the sin of the entire world for as long as the world would exist on the cross. I can't, there's no physics to explain that. There's no science to explain that. But I believe in the wondrous majesty of God. And we believe that he'll return. We don't know when, but we hold out our hope that this is not all there is. That old existential Peggy Lee song. This is not all there is. And that one day, all the stuff we sang, we'll sense it and feel it, and it will be here, and it will not be something we can imagine. We can't imagine it. We can't imagine seeing Jesus' face and touching Jesus' face and not having pain or loneliness, or doubt about ourselves, or fear. It's my favorite thing, amen, is not being afraid. If you know me, you know that I deal with worry and anxiety and fear. And to live a completely fearless existence in the presence of God himself, that will be, those in Christ, that will be reality for you forever. I don't even know how to measure forever, because I've been bound by time my whole life. So, I don't know if that was the introduction to the message, but let's say it is. You're going to be in Matthew 24:3. When you need the congregation to tell you when you've introduced the message, it's probably not something they teach you in seminary. We are in part two of a two-part series called A Matter of Time, Ready and Waiting, and it's based on this very simple, hypothetical life and death question. What if Jesus' return is soon? Very soon. What should my life look like if the return of the Lord is soon? If living as a believer, if it turns out, and we don't know, but if it turns out that us, are living in the last days, how do we know if we're doing it right? And so I want to take us back to what's called the Olivet Discourse. I think this is where you start when you think about eschatology, the study of the end times. I don't think you start in Revelation or Ezekiel or Daniel. All those places are great. But I think you go to Jesus. And in Matthew 24:3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will this happen? What will be the sign that you are coming again? And when will the world come to an end?" And we established this last week in part one. They open the conversation asking for signs, and he immediately makes it not about signs or something out there. He immediately makes it about you. Verse 4, Jesus answered them, "Be careful. Be careful not to let anyone deceive you. Many will come using my name, and they will say, 'I am the Messiah,' and they will deceive many people. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Don't be alarmed." They ask, "When will this happen? This moment we're all waiting for. When will be the end of the world? What will be the sign?" And his response is, "Let's start with you." And then he turns his attention to this notion of readiness. Thus our sermon title, Ready and Waiting. I'm going to skip up to Matthew 24, 36. "No one knows when that day or hour will come. Even the angels in heaven and the Son don't know. Only the Father knows." I'm skipping to verse 40. "At that time, two men will be working in the field. One will be taken and the other one will be left. Two women will be working at a mill. One will be taken and the other one will be left. Therefore, be alert." I do wonder what that looks like. "Therefore, be alert, because you don't know on what day your Lord will return. You realize that if a homeowner had known at what time of the night a thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. He would not have let the thief break into his house. Therefore, you too must be ready." Wonder what that looks like. "You too must be ready, because the Son of Man will return when you least expect him." That's really interesting. It's not just that he'll return when you don't expect him. It's that he'll return when you, not the people at home reading the New York Times, not the people who will never darken a church's door. It's not who he's teaching to. It will come not when you don't expect him, but when you least expect him. So from the Lord's perspective, life in the last days is not about getting ready. It's about being ready. As I said last week, the concept of getting ready depends on a predictable expanse of time. And Jesus makes clear, spends quite a bit of time saying, "Be careful, you don't know when the end is. So you don't have a space of time to get ready. You must be ready." It's literally like living like there's no tomorrow. I wonder what that looks like. Now, there's a powerful implication in all of this. And it's not the elephant in the room because we're about to talk about it, but it's right back there underneath this. And I think we're going to find out it's a critical idea to Jesus, and that is, there will be such a thing as too late. And maybe that's really uppermost on the Lord's mind. And I say that because of the parable that comes next. Jesus had a pattern in the New Testament of teaching, illustrating with parables, illustrating with miracles, teaching, parables, miracles. He used a lot of tools to get people to understand who he was and why he'd come. So, concluding the text of Matthew 24, we find this unusual parable in Matthew 25:1. Matthew 25:1. Jesus is continuing his teaching and answering the question, "Tell us about the end." And he says, Matthew 25:1, "When the end comes." Can you imagine that? The Lord of all creation, the Messiah himself, starting a sentence with, "When the end comes." When the end comes, "The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids. They took their oil lamps and went to meet the groom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish bridesmaids took their lamps, but they didn't take any extra oil. The wise bridesmaids, however, took along extra oil for their lamps. Since the groom was late, all the bridesmaids became drowsy and fell asleep. And at midnight, someone shouted, "The groom is here! Come to meet him!" Then all the bridesmaids woke up and got their lamps ready. The foolish ones said to the wise ones, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." But the wise bridesmaids replied, "We can't do that. There won't be enough for both of us. Go, find someone to sell you some oil." While they were buying oil, the groom arrived. The bridesmaids who were ready went with him into the wedding hall, and the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids arrived and said, Sir, open the door for us." But he answered them, "I don't even know who you are. So stay awake, because you don't know the day or the hour." So stay awake. This is an odd parable. It's in an important place, but it's a strange story. It's not just because these wedding traditions are weird. What is going on? How can a groom be late for his own wedding? Let me tell you, I was on time for my wedding. I was early for my wedding. How does this even work? What are these women doing with their lamp? We don't get this. Why can't they just be normal? Why can't they just have normal traditions? You walk down the aisle, the bride throws flowers over her head, women dive at the flowers, then people pelt each other with rice or birdseed. Why don't they have normal wedding traditions? So they have these weird, D.A. Carson says, normally the bridegroom with some close friends left his home to go to the bride's home, where there were various ceremonies followed by a procession through the streets after nightfall to his home. The 10 virgins may be bridesmaids who've been assisting the bride, and they expect to meet the groom as he comes from his bride's house. Everyone in the procession was expected to carry his or her own torch. Those without a torch would be assumed to be party crashers or even looters. The festivities, which might last several days, would formally get underway at the groom's house. But you know what? This is really interesting. I really spent some time in this parable. And the scholars are all bending over backwards to try to figure out, why is this such a weird parable? And why does Jesus set it up so that it's not normal? It's not even normal for them. Don't worry about the subtext. The message is plain as day. So stay awake. You can skip all the bridegroom stuff and all the lamps and whatever was happening and why was he late and where was he going and midnight and all that stuff. You don't have to worry about that. I mean, you can if you want to. It's scripture. But he says, so stay awake. I wonder what that looks like. There's something implied that's really important. There's such a thing as too late. Not now, not yet. And you're very blessed to be living in a time when it's not yet too late. But there will come a time when it will be too late. And Jesus marks that point with this parable. People will think they are ready. They won't be. People will realize, like the bridesmaids, uh-oh. And then the moment will come where the word will be, I don't know who you are. I don't know how you process too late. Pastor Kerry, you can make your way. This is a sobering word. Get your life right. Be ready. Stay alert. Live as if you don't know when his return is because you don't. That's a sobering word. I don't know how you process too late. The thing that comes to my mind is a story I've told before. It is the hardest thing that's ever happened to me, probably, and that is the death of my father. And the opportunities I had to witness to him that I didn't take, and being with him on his deathbed and not being strong, and then it was too late. It's very sobering for me. But I frankly don't think... Let me put it this way. If you move out of the area and go to another church, and the pastors, of which I am not one, are not willing to teach the whole Bible, the pleasant truths, the challenging truths, the unpleasant truths, then you find another church. I was praying about this, and I said, Lord, How do I make that idea, there's such a thing as too late, how do I make that pleasant, acceptable? And he said, if you do, then you're lying to them and lying before me, and you're cheating them and cheating me. So, Pastor Kerry is here. Folks, if you're visiting, first of all, that's amazing. Anybody who would visit a church at a time when they get up in the morning, the temperature is lower than their shoe size, that is a committed visitor. I'm Brian. I'm a lay person in the church, and I have the privilege of every once in a while speaking in the pulpit. This is Pastor Kerry Willis. He's our vision pastor, our lead pastor. And every once in a while we do this, and he says, I want you to interview me. He doesn't ask me or tell me what questions. He just says, here's where I'd like to go. Here's where I'd like to get to. Ask me whatever you want. So, Pastor Kerry, welcome to your own platform. This series started because in 2017, several people, I counted three people who we respect, said from this pulpit, I think the Lord's return is soon. I played last week James Spruill, who said that specifically. I think the Lord is coming soon. So, since that's the premise of this teaching series, do you think the Lord is coming soon?
It's much sooner than it's ever been. I don't focus a whole lot on exactly when the Lord will return to earth to gather the whole church, because I may go before then. So people who are focused on that have forgotten that their life may be required of them this very day. And that won't even matter, you know, when Jesus comes for the ones who are alive. If you have already passed, you would have had to been ready before then. So I certainly believe with all my heart that since Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives and went back to heaven in person, left his spirit here with us, that we have been living in the last days. There will be no other days after Christ. So these are the last days. I would encourage you to read 2 Timothy if you wonder if we're living in the last days. Last evening, I was just making my way through just some of the things in 2 Timothy because I thought you may ask me. And in every chapter, there's something there that will cause you to say, well, these could be the last days. In chapter 3, it says, you must understand this. In the last days, there will be violent periods of time. People will be selfish and love money. They will brag, be arrogant, and use abusive language. They will curse their parents, show no gratitude, have no respect for what is holy, and lack normal affection for their families. They will refuse to make peace with anyone. They will be slanderous, lack self-control, be brutal, and have no love for what is good. They will be traitors. They will be reckless and conceited. They will love pleasure rather than God. They will appear to have a godly life, but they will not let its power change them. Now, Paul is talking to Timothy about the people in the church. So, I'm troubled, you know, because I'm a pastor, and in some way, I have responsibility for a church. And I get concerned that the world and what it desires is more essential even to church people than what God desires. Let me take a case in point. I've had a lot of people kind of bear down on me because I do not drink alcohol. Call me a radical, try to prove that I'm wrong through Scripture. You can do all of that. That's fine. Have at it. Write a term paper on it. It's fine with me. But the part that confuses me is these same people who don't want a pastor or a church to challenge them in the areas of substance abuse, they cave in to the pressure that the world gives to actually drink. So which pressure do we cave into? We don't want the church to pressure us because that's judging us. But when we're out in the world, we cave to the pressure that what will people think if I don't participate in everything the world participates in? Now, if you didn't hear what I'm saying, I'm sorry. Some people heard that and they just went blank, went on tilt when I said anything about alcohol. Because that's the world we live in. If you sit in my office and counsel families and broken marriages and see what alcohol has done to the family, you have no desire for it to ever be part of your life. So I'm here to say today that why will we not allow the church to pressure us, but we'll allow the world to? It's confusing to me. There are other things. I've had people in church who have lived in church and know the Bible, I would think, to look at me and say, ask me, am I living in sin? Ask me that. Which I have to ask a few questions. This could be a young teenage couple. They are not married. And they might ask me. They've been in church since they were little children. They've heard the word. They know what God's required. But they ask me these questions, I think, because they know I love them. I'm not here to judge anyone. I want people to be ready. That's it. I don't want you to line up and live like I live so I can say, well, look at them. Little disciples of Carrie. I want people to be ready to meet a holy God. Okay? So if I'm sitting with this young couple and they've been kind enough to ask me, are we living in sin? I have to follow up and I say, well, are you sleeping together? Well, everybody else is doing it. So rather than let the pressure of the word, the pressure of the church, the pressure of God lead you to holy things, you allow the culture, the world, to pressure you into doing the unholy. So I don't have to say, yes, you're living in sin. I only have to ask questions. So being ready, I mean, if any person has heard the good news that Jesus Christ saves and delivers from sin and continues in sin, they're already damned. They're not ready.
I understand.
So if Jesus comes and you have heard the good news that he saves and delivers you from sin, yet you do not take him up on that invitation to bring you from an unholy life to a holy life, and you are already damned. I mean, it doesn't mean you can't be saved, but if he returns now, it's too late.
So the person, I'm trying to imagine what folks in the congregation are thinking. So the person thinking, you've got to be kidding, right? You expect me in this day and age to be perfect.
Yeah, I don't expect anything.
And that's the only way I can be ready is to be sinless in a world where I'm surrounded by sin all the time. Surely a slip up every now and again isn't going to keep me from getting into heaven. Or are you suggesting that it is?
Well, the thing is, we either live by this or we don't. This is our instruction manual. It's the very word of God.
Amen.
So there are times I read things in here that I don't quite understand, but I kind of take it that it's not wrong. It's that I don't understand. So I need to understand it. And so I don't expect anything from anyone. I've given up on that long ago. But I do want people to be ready. I just want people to be ready. And When I talked with my mother just last evening, one thing I will miss most about my mother, if she passes before me, are the conversations we have about the end times and about living ready. And I just told her what topic I was on today, and she preached the next 10 minutes. It was wonderful. I enjoyed it. It helped me. I agreed with her. But she said, Carrie, if Jesus had not done what he did, then we would not be required to live a holy life. We forget how much Father God hates sin. We forget. Because look what it did to his son. And so when I see people living in sin, I feel sorrow for them, but I feel more sorrow for Jesus. After all he's done and said, you're saying what I did is not enough? I became sin. I killed sin. I died with it so that you could die to sin. But not a lot of churches believe this. I want you to know that if you chose this church to help you in your career, that was the wrong reason to come here. My prayer is that our church will forever be the church where you can come to a safe place and hear the dangerous message of the gospel, to hear the truth spoken in love. And that if you're living in sin, if you don't choose to turn from it while you're here, that when you leave, you're convicted by the way you're living. And you can't have any peace because you came to this church. And you know that in the scripture in 2 Timothy, it goes on. I mean, this is powerful. Verse 3 of chapter 4, 2 Timothy. A time will come when people will not listen to accurate teachings. Instead, they will follow their own desires and surround themselves with teachers who tell them what they want to hear. People will refuse to listen to the truth and turn to myths. But you must keep a clear head in everything.
So let me ask you this sort of a meta question.
So there is a church out there, Brian.
Yes.
There is a church out there somewhere that if you want to be not in a married relationship and you still want to sleep together, there is a church out there that will tell you you can do that. And you can go to it every Sunday and you can leave feeling good, but you will not be ready.
I can think of some mega churches. Huge churches. I can name pastors. And you're exactly right. So that leads me to this question. The problem with being a pastor, of the thousands of problems, and why I could never be one, is your livelihood, whether Kim Willis has shelter and food, depends on these people, because you depend on them being faithful to tithe and give, and you require support to make all this happen. And when you say, now you said last week by video that you were going to be raw and honest, and the Lord loves you already, but I'll say the Lord love you for it. Do you worry that people hearing this very hard, direct message will kind of back out the door and say, well, that's not one place I'm
going? No. Because I live for the audience of one. I live for what Jesus thinks. No. You know, I get paid a great salary here. Been here a lot of years. I still don't think I deserve it. I try to give as much of it away and back as I can. I never ask for payment when I interviewed as a pastor of this church. It never came up. I told them yes before they ever showed me the package. And I plan on remaining true to that.
Amen.
Because one day I'm going to stand before Jesus, and he's going to say, either well done or you sold me out. So that's how I live. I want people to come. I want to speak the truth in love. I want lost people to come here as long as it takes for them to be found. I love them. I don't judge people. I want better for people. I want better examples. I want Nazarenes to be Nazarenes. We have the Discover class. We tell everybody who we are, what we stand for, why we stand for what we stand for. I just want Nazarenes to be who we are. I get ridiculed for who I am. I'm too conservative in this liberal world. I'm not talking politics, okay? I have a meeting, a 24-hour retreat. I've been invited to with 10 other pastors in the community. They've been meeting for coffee for a lot of years. This is the first time I've ever been invited. I've never been invited to have coffee with them. I don't know why. I don't know why I'm the only one invited this time to join their group. But I have been, and I count it as an honor. And they will be loved, and I will learn from them. But when the email went out, you know, about the food and all of that, there was ridicule in the email. It was fine. It didn't hurt my feelings. But they know who I am. And so they made sure they let me know before I get there, you know. They said, we're going to be having beef chili, and we know that the Episcopals would prefer red wine with that. Perhaps the Nazarenes and Pentecostals will bring the milk. It's okay. I'm bringing the cornbread, too. I don't care that I'm ridiculed because maybe I'm a little bit radical. Because I don't want my witness to be stained for Jesus. I don't want the alcoholic who needs deliverance from what's killing them to see me consuming what's killing him. It's about witness. It's about my testimony. And I'm fine. I've learned you can live without alcohol.
Amen.
It's amazing.
Yes.
Even in our generation. Now, I've made this about alcohol because I promised to be honest today. I'm not judging people who drink alcohol. That's you can maybe prove from Scripture, and most people want to argue, you know, what did Jesus do at Cana Galilee? I said, well, he didn't go in the liquor business. I don't know what else, but he didn't go in the liquor business. People want to argue with me. I don't argue that. I don't judge you if you drink red wine with your beef chili. That's really up to you. But allow me to live the life I want to live without ridicule. Let me live my life. And I'll let my life be my argument. Okay?
Amen.
I'll let my life be my argument.
Amen.
And I wish Nazarenes would be Nazarenes. And embrace the ridicule. Because you know what it does? It opens up other conversations that allows you to talk to people about things that matter more than the things I have spoken. I wish Nazarenes would be Nazarenes. There are going to be a lot more people in heaven than Nazarenes. If not, it's going to be real little. But when you sign up to be a member of this church, you know what we believe. So I have people in the community that come to me. They love to report. They said, hey, I saw some of your people at this place. I said, oh, I'm glad. I said, I hope they were a good witness. He said, well, actually, they don't live what you all believe. Huh. Now I got to carry the ridicule of people who claim one thing and live another way. But the sense is that even opens up an opportunity for me to have a conversation about how much I love my people. And I don't judge my people. And we do call people to high standards, but we can't force it. We don't monitor it. We don't police it. We just say, here's the reasons why we call you to this, not to make you miserable, but so that you're witness in this world. If you don't stand for something, you fall for anything. And we are a church that still stands for a few things, and I don't apologize about it. And when this church quits standing for a few things, I will cease to be a Nazarene. I'll have to be something else. When and if, I should say. I don't expect it.
So, boy, I have a thousand more questions.
I'm lost.
No time. No, I'm still thinking of the people in the congregation and how they're responding to this. So you get an email tomorrow that says, Pastor Curry, I know you're well-meaning. We've been coming to church for a few weeks. And I just, that seemed really judgmental to me. And we're not going to come back. Due respect, we're going to find a church that's more grace-driven.
Well, I have those emails all the time.
So what, my question is,
well, you think this is something new?
No, I know it isn't.
That's going to start
but
tomorrow?
I'm them. Uh-huh. And trying to ask the questions to project how they're responding. Because you said you were going to be very raw and honest, and you have been very raw, and I'm praising God for it and praying for you under my breath. So what's the response to that? What is the response?
Oh, I love you. And I wasn't judging you. allow me to give my testimony without feeling that you were judged by it. I'm only telling my life. It doesn't make me better than you. I'm saying that I have to do the things that allow me to be ready. Here's the way I live. Is there anything in your life that you do that you wouldn't want to be doing if Jesus returned? If at that moment, when Jesus came back, that thing that you do in your life that you say is A-okay, would you want to be in the midst of that when he comes back? Jesus said, will the Son of Man, when he returns, will he find faith on the earth? That's not just believing there is a Jesus. That is living your life in the way that he has told you to, ask you to live your life for him. So I don't like to lose people. I've lost people this year. You know, I lose people that I invest the most in, it seems. And I don't regret that, because then I have no regret, because I invested everything I had. But a lot of people leave the church is because they love self more than they love the church. They're disappointed. Their preference didn't happen. They were overlooked for this or that. But it's never that way. That's not our heart. You know, our heart is never to hurt people. So I can say to people, if you sent me an email and you're going to be leaving because of something I said, then I'm real sorry you misunderstood, because you're leaving on a lie. That would be what I would say.
Last question. So far I've asked one question that I prepared. So let me ask one more, just for my sake of organization. That sign says, hope happens here. I'm really fascinated in your response to Matthew 24, 12, 13. And because there will be more and more lawlessness, wickedness, sinfulness, most people's love will grow cold. But the person who endures to the end will be saved. He's not talking about them out there. So what's your read on most people's love will grow cold, juxtaposed to that sign that says hope happens here? And that's my last question.
Well, I think that love waxing cold, growing cold, is related to what Jesus said, the glorified Jesus said in Revelation, when he said that you have forsaken your first love. And you remember how you felt when you realized that Jesus was going to forgive you of all your sins, and now you're not going to get the hell that you deserved.
Amen.
You're going to get heaven. How you loved him. How you just couldn't believe it. That he actually died for you. You just couldn't believe it. And you would do anything for him, because he had done everything for you. And that love's waxing cold. I see it in the church. I'm not just saying our church. Maybe not even our church. I see it in church people. It's heart-wrenching. My heart breaks for Jesus. That he would have to say, you have forsaken your first love. You love me once more than you do now. And if we lose our love, then we lose our hope. And my fear is that that we become our own gods again. You know, when we really needed a Savior, we found him. And then we start to backslide. We start to move away from that. And rather than read the Word, we just decide what we think's right. How we feel about it. We gauge the way we live against the way other people live rather than what God has said. And so we feel good about ourselves because, well, at least we're not like this people, or we're not like those people. We don't live that kind of way, you know, but do we live this kind of way? And so it's amazing to me that when I talk with Christians, how few of them really read their Bible. How few really read it. I mean, if I get really honest with people, we read devotional books, and I'm for those. I got a lot. But reading a devotional book is not a substitute for reading the Bible. It helps, a supplement. But just to fall in love with the Word, and I'm asking God to do this for me again this year. And how few of us really pray. I mean, we pray all the time. I pray everywhere I go, but I take that time away to just be with the Lord, that first love, to just be with him in solitude, in quiet, until he says, okay, we're done here. You know, I want that this year in my life. I put a little tape, a little post-it note on my home altar And it says something like this: Lord, build my desire to be alone with you. Build my desire. And my own mother's life is convicting me, pressuring me. It's a good pressure, the opposite of the way the world pressures me. I go to her home and I stay, and I get up, and no matter what time I get up, she's already up. And she's with the Lord. And it's a holy jealousy in my heart. So this week at my altar, I said, Lord, I'm not Melba Willis, but I'm her son. And I want the first love that she has to be rekindled in my heart. Then hope will be alive. Not just for me, but for everyone I encounter. I don't know how else to say it, but I don't live my life for myself. I don't live my life for the convenience of my wife or of my family. Sometimes my children probably think I'm way overboard on things because they've been out in the world, they've seen things, you know, and they wonder, am I too hard? But I'm not hard, I'm soft. I hurt for Jesus. I want us to live a life that He's worthy of. Then we'll be ready when He calls our name in the hour that we least expect Him. I hope I'm back too when He comes. I hope He sneaks up on me. But I hope that He knows my name. I just want to hear Him say, Carrie. And then I don't want... That was powerful what you said last week. In the Lord's estimation, His return is not about us getting ready. It's about us being ready. We got to be ready. It's going to be too late to get ready. It's going to be too late. And so if my life bothers you, I don't know what to say about it. There's lives of others. My mom's life bothers me. It's the Lord trying to get us in a right relationship with Himself so that when He comes, we'll go with Him. And I don't know how else to express it. And if I hurt anyone's feelings, if I sound judgmental, I apologize in advance. That's not my heart. It's never my heart to judge people. I raised my children. Sometimes I was a little hard on them, but it was always because I wanted them to be ready. It was never because I was judging them. I have no desire to judge my children, my wife, my family, anyone. But I want my life to pressure them to love Jesus the way He deserves to be loved. And I want your life to pressure me in that way.
We have to close, but I'm a lay person. I'm not a pastor. As a lay person, as part of us, we've been given a really good gift this morning. And I hope we treat it preciously. Pastor Kirby, you close.
Lord Jesus, I can hear that song by DC Talk. Wish we'd all been ready. It's not for me to judge. But as Christians, it's easy to live double-minded lives. And if we live double-minded, we're not ready. So my prayer is that while the next service will not resemble this one in any way, shape, or form, because this will not be repeated, it can't be, I ask that your nail-scarred hand will reach towards each of us today, and that your Holy Spirit will call us to a higher plane, that we'll realize that if people in the world have not questioned the way we live our lives recently, we maybe should reassess the way we live our lives. Your word said that when we come to you, we become new creations. The old passes away and everything becomes new. And so, Lord, on my watch, I just don't want to be a pastor who has not made it plain, who's not made it clear that the only thing that has ever separated us from you and the only thing that will separate us from you forever is sin. And you came and dealt with it once and for all. And you are called Savior because you save us from sin. and you deliver us from it. It doesn't mean we can't sin. Certainly we can sin. Any time we have a movement toward it, if we want to sin, we can. But temptation is not sin. And you have promised that whenever we are tempted, you will be faithful and provide a way out so that our temptation would not become sin. And so I pray that we would live not only forgiven lives, but holy lives through your power and through your presence. You know, Lord, on Wednesday night, I'll sit before the board and I'll sit with my district superintendent, and they will review my ministry for the past 4 years, but it's the past 24 years. And at the end of that meeting, there will be a decision made whether my leadership would continue. I don't take for granted that the board would say yes to that. I wouldn't take for granted that you would say yes to that. So maybe if today, you know, if this were to be my last message as pastor, it would be okay because I've just tried to be faithful and let people know that you're worthy of being loved. I expect us to continue our relationship as pastor and church. But Lord, I want you to know that that's not what's most important. What's most important is that we are ready when you return. And Father, those that are having issue with the church or have an issue with philosophy or theology or the way that we go about things, I'm sorry for that. I don't want people to be confused or hurt or even missed. I want people to understand and have clarity. But Lord, only your Spirit can give us the mind of Christ. So I can only do what I can do as a human. I can only pray. I can only live my life. And I can only love that person in front of me. And I plan on continuing to do that. I don't know this morning if there are people in the room who are not ready. I'm not the judge. I'm certainly not the Holy Spirit. But you know. You know the ones in the room who are ready. And you know the ones who need to get ready. And my prayer is that they would find quiet time alone with you today. Even as we leave this service, maybe some will go by the well and just have someone to pray with them and say, before I leave the grounds, I just want to pray a prayer to know that I'm ready. And Lord, you are coming back. A lot of people don't believe you are. They believe you've lied. But Lord, we believe that you will return. And I do believe that it will be soon, just by what I read in 2 Timothy, by what's going on. But whether it be today or whether it be tomorrow or whether it be 100 years from now, I just pray that we'll all be ready and that we will spend eternity together with you. And I pray that our lives will witness to those who don't know you, cause them to ask questions. Maybe the questions will begin with ridicule, but it will lead to relationship. And after all you have gone through for us, Lord, whatever we must go through to be a witness for you, you are worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen. My apologies. You know all the stuff that happens at the end. If you're visiting for the first time, there's under the Holiness Unto the Lord, we have a little banner. We have a gift for you today. If you want prayer, please go by the well out by the cafe and celebrate recovery. Will be happening tomorrow evening at 6, and maybe there's some of you that need to be there. We welcome you. I need to be there. I'm at Celebrate Recovery pretty much every week I'm in town, so I invite you to draw nearer to the Lord, and He will draw nearer to you. Thank you for your patience. Please go in peace.